We're in week number three of the series that we began on Easter Sunday that I've entitled, You Just Can't Beat Real Deal Rock and Roll. Those of you that have been here will remember that in the first week, which was Easter, we called it a rock and roll Easter. And in that time, we really focused on what we mean by rock and roll. And we saw that rock and roll, in terms of Easter, has two pieces. One, that Easter really is about the rock rolling away from the tomb and telling us that we do indeed have a risen Savior. Amen. The second piece had to do with what we saw in the fight. We looked at putting on the full armor of God and saw that sometimes a soldier will tell you as they get ready for battle that this is a time for rock and roll. I told you, I'm a veteran of the United States Army. I know that firsthand. Sometimes you just got to get ready for a little rock and roll. And when God told us to put on the full armor of God, what He was saying is, you know what? When you declare that you're going to be a follower of mine, there will be seasons in life when you come under full-fledged attack. Spiritual warfare is real, and sometimes you've got to get ready for a little rock and roll. Then last week, week number two, we looked at what we called rock and roll truth or dare. And we took a look at some of the examples in the Bible of where the devil has done nothing short of dare us to death. We looked at Eve, and if you remember, we saw that the very first recorded words of the devil in the Bible were in contradiction to what God had said. Do you remember his first words? Did God really say? Did God really say? Do you really think you need to do that whole God thing? And we saw as we looked a little bit further that God said, if you touch or eat of this, you will surely die. And the devil said, you surely will not die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. And we saw that the devil will dare us, usually through different and unique baits, each one designed to work on all of us. But we looked through the passage and we saw, even in the case of Jesus himself being tempted by Satan in the desert, that when those times come, when the dares come, the best way to handle them are to go to God's Word. That Jesus himself quoted Scripture to shut down and delete the dares of the devil. We saw in the end that you've got to choose truth. You've got to choose God's truth. And we looked at it through the eyes of a legal system and said, when you choose God's way, when you choose the truth, you choose the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And for those that felt that that might be a little closed-minded, we also saw where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But then we also saw that the truth will set you free. So we saw the need to choose truth in our eternal game of truth or dare. Well, this week, here we go. Gambling on rock and roll. The great wager everyone makes. That's what we're talking about today. Gambling on rock and roll. Gambling on the fact that that rock did roll away from the tomb, giving us our risen Christ. Now, you have to think for a minute with me. Have you ever thought of yourself as a gambler? I'm telling you that we're going to be talking about making the great wager. Have you ever thought of yourself as a gambler? Have you ever thought about yourself as a high-stakes gambler? I wonder how many of us have ever really just sat down and thought of ourselves, you know what? I really am a high-stakes gambler. I'd venture to say that many of us have never thought of things that way in terms of ourselves. Now, I can tell you as the pastor, and again, I share my warts with you. This is just the real deal. I grew up in a house where I knew how to shoot craps before I was 10. I was playing blackjack before I was in the sixth grade. I made money playing backgammon in study hall from middle school on up. My favorite game in our house growing up was called High Stakes. It was a game that mirrored Monopoly, but it was based in Las Vegas. And each of the properties you would land on, instead of owning it or paying rent, when you would land on it, there would be a myriad of casino-type games that you would bet on. So if you're the landlord, rather than me paying you rent, I would challenge you and we'd play roulette or we'd play backgammon or we'd shoot craps. Okay, this is where I grew up. That's real world. So when I ask you, have you ever thought of yourself as a high-stakes gambler? I want you to know there was a time when I did. But that's not what I'm talking about. I want you to see that there may be some, you know, the stereotypical big dollar high stakes gamblers. They could tell you, for example, not that I would know, that yesterday, as of 11 o'clock in the morning, Saturday the 29th, did you know that in the Major League Baseball system and in the NFL season that is yet to begin, that you could bet right now on who's going to win the World Series and the Super Bowl? Again, not that I would know, but that the Yankees are 7-2 favorites to win the World Series this year, and that the Indianapolis Colts are 3-1 favorites to win the Super Bowl in 2007. If you wanted to, you could bet on that right now. Or if you had one of those sick streaks in you that just loves pain, you could go with the Kansas City Royals at 300-1 to win this year's World Series. Side note, it was interesting when I found that Monet's softball team was two rungs up closer to winning the World Series than the Kansas City Royals at 300-1. Or, surprise me, I'm a football fan, the Tennessee Titans, 125-1. Now, these are the types of things you'd expect a high-stakes gambler to know. And if they were a local high-stakes gambler, you would think that they would know that the Orioles are 80-1 and the Ravens are 40-1 favorites or long shots, if you will. Now, that's what comes to my mind when I think of high-stakes gamblers. So let me ask you, have you ever considered yourself to be a high-stakes gambler? Well, no. That's not what I'm talking about. What I want to talk to you about today is real high-stakes gambling. The real and the only high-stakes gambling. What I want you to see is that there are players in this game, the high-stake players. They're not in Vegas or Atlantic City or running the French Riviera. They are all around us. The players in this real high-stakes gambling, the high-stake wagers, they're all around us. In fact, what you'll find is that you and I are both in this game. I ask you if you thought of yourself as a high-stake wager or a high-stake gambler. I'm telling you right now, you are. Whether you've ever thought of it or not, both of us, all of us, we're high-stakes gamblers. You see, we're all taking a part in the high-stakes gambling that happens with eternity. We're all gambling on what Blaise Pascal called the great wager. Each and every one of us, Blaise Pascal and the great wager. Think about it. We gamble with our lives every time we go out the door, every time you get in a car, every time you take a new prescription drug. Think of all the people that you're relying on, that you're gambling on, in terms of their having done what was necessary for you to be okay. The thing that comes to my mind when I think of this is an airplane. I love to fly. Think about how much trust, think of how great a wager you're making every time you get on a plane. Okay? Most of us think about our luggage, right? Risking whether or not our luggage is going to make it. But think about the mechanics. Think about all the pieces that could go wrong if everybody weren't doing what they need to do. The skill and the responsibility of the pilots. Think about all the different parts of your life. They tell me the odds are that you'd get killed going to work. That's a greater risk than a lot of what folks would consider to be high-risk maneuvers or these, you know, extreme sports. We just live in a world of risk. You know, bottom line is that life is uncertain. We make assessments, we consider our options, and then we incur risks every day. We wager with our life every day. But the question behind the great wager is this: who or what are you going to bet on? When you get on the plane, you're betting on the pilot. You're betting on all the mechanics. When you drive in traffic at 80 miles an hour, you're betting on the people next to you, that they're not going to crash into you. We talk about the eternal risks that we have, the great wager that we place with our soul, with our eternity. The question is, who are you going to bet on? Now, did I mention why we call it the great wager? We call it the great wager because you're betting with your life. You're betting with your life, your eternal existence, not just in the here and now. You see, we were all made to exist forever. We're going to have an existence forever. The question is, where is it going to be? And when we talk about this great wager, we're talking about wagering with our eternal life forever. If you win, you win eternal life in heaven. You win everything. But if you lose, hear me now, this is the tough part, you face eternal destruction in a very real hell. That's the tough love stuff that you don't hear a lot anymore. If in the great wager you win, you put your life into the hands, in the heart of Jesus Christ, you win everything. You get eternity in heaven. You get a here and now that's better than anything else on the planet. But if you lose, there is a very real hell at the end of this process. Now, thinking about that, that's a great wager. That's why we call it the great wager. See, this morning, I want to share with you five examples of people who wagered well. I want to share with you five different personalities. You're going to see five personalities. You're going to see five very different starting lines. And I'd like you to focus in on where these people started from and where they got to. Five very different personalities. Five very different starting lines. One common finish line. That's the key. They all wagered well and came to the same blessed finish line. Now, the first person is a classic, somebody that you would actually expect to hear about having wagered well. Okay? One of those people, we all know them, you look at them and you say, wow, they've really got their act together. Or you hear about some great thing that has happened in their life and you say, that doesn't surprise me. I would expect that from them. What you're doing is you're paying them a great honor. But the reality is, you can see the handwriting on the wall. It's no great shock. Well, Genesis 6:9 tells us that in this case, this is what the Bible tells us about this man. It says, he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's pretty good stuff. You know, that's a heck of a review, wouldn't you say? A righteous man, blameless amongst the people of his time, and he walked with God. In terms of a starting line, I don't know that you get much better than that, right? Well, you probably have guessed it. We're talking about Noah. And Noah showed us that one plus God is all that's needed to beat all the odds, to fly in the face of what everybody thinks, regardless of what others may say, no matter how bad the odds may seem to be stacked against you. One plus God is all that's needed to win. Take a look at Noah through these eyes.
This is Noah. He's 500 years old. Not bad. He doesn't look a day over 350. One day, God told him it was going to rain. No, not rain. It was going to flood. Really flood. God told Noah he needed to build something that could rescue his entire family and two of every kind of animal on the earth. Let me see a football field. Okay, the ark was 1.5 times as long as that football field. You built that? Not bad. It took Noah and his three sons 100 years to build this boat. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's almost 1.5 million cubic feet. That's the capacity of 522 railroad cars. In the 20s, the Ringling Brothers Circus traveled with their entire operation, which included 335 horses, 26 elephants, and 16 camels, and they traveled in only 92 railroad cars. What I'm trying to say is, that's a big boat. Can you imagine starting with this and trying to get to that? Is it possible that following God means that we pursue crazy, big dreams that seem humanly impossible. That maybe you and I are called to do things that everybody else would think is crazy. Things that when we begin, we can't imagine where they ultimately end. But we don't have to complete the journey today, but we have to begin to take the first steps to drive the first nail. We pick up the first board, step out on faith, and we begin to trust God for the rest.
You ever think of Noah that way? I love when he holds up the 2x4 and he says, think of starting with this and ending up with that. Now, Noah started from a very good place, a righteous man walking with God. It's a pretty good starting line. But I'll tell you what, I don't care where you start from. When you put, he didn't even get a 2x4. He had a tree. He had to go cut down to turn into a chunk of wood. You know, a 2x4 was a long step. Noah started in a great position with God. And yet, he went a long, long way up the road. Did you see that? You know, Noah already had a healthy relationship with God. So it may not surprise us that he was willing to bet the house on God. But I don't want to minimize what took place there. Okay, there's somebody that was in the good. And God said, I want you to increase your wager. I want to take you to great. Now think about this. Noah shows us the power of knowing God. Okay? Some of us don't know God, and when we are awoken to the reality of Him and we get to know Him, we start on a journey. We start off our morning this now, taking a look at Noah, somebody who was already well established in a healthy relationship with God, somebody that you could clearly say was already a long way up the road. And yet God came after he was righteous, blameless amongst the people of his day, and having walked with God. God came to Noah and said, psst, I want you to increase your wager. There's more here for you. I want you to think about it this way. He was the last righteous family. Okay, not in the neighborhood. We live in Bay City. Not in the neighborhood. The last righteous family on the planet. Now, that's to be ostracized with a capital O. Can you imagine? I mean, as a Christian community, we today feel the pressures of a secular world that's always trying to get at us. If not a direct assault, they're kind of nipping at our heels. You know, you're either a Christian wacko, or intellectually, you just need this crutch called Christianity because you can't deal with... You've heard it all. Imagine being the last godly family on the planet. Imagine that pressure. That's what Noah's dealing with. And then, to be told, in the midst of this arid desert, what I want you to do is build me an ark. Right? Not a crabber's boat. Almost 150 yards, right? Exactly, 150 yards long. Think about it. In that day, nothing could even be conceivable of that size, let alone a boat. I mean, picture this. You're the last righteous family, and all of a sudden your God comes to you and says, I want you to increase your wager, right? All right, I'm a righteous man. I'm walking with you, Lord. You got it. What do you want me to do? I want you to build me a boat the size of the canyon in the middle of the desert. I mean, come on. Can you imagine? And then he's told, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. He looks at it. First, I'm sure, wondering if it's even possible. And then we know in the end, it took him 100 years. Could you imagine if on the way home today from church, if you believe you heard from God and he called you to do something that was a little outrageous for 100 days, a little over 3 months. Can you imagine? I mean, it just amazes me. But I want us to see that sometimes you're going to be asked to increase your wager. And if God asks you, Noah's a great example to follow, to take a look at what he's done. How about a couple of New Testament examples? How about Paul? First, he started off as Saul. He later became Paul, and he's now recognized as the author of about half of the New Testament. Okay? Saul, who became Paul. Here's another great example. Let me show you how great. Let's contrast Paul's starting line with Noah's. See, Paul might have been Christianity's greatest enemy of all time. He certainly was one of, if not the greatest enemy to the church, to the new Christian church of his day. And I would argue that because he was there at the beginning and was doing all he could to snub it out before it started, even when you look at all of the people across all of time, he might have been the greatest enemy to the church of all time. And yet I'm holding him up to you this morning as somebody that serves as an example of a great wagering person for Christ. See, Paul started so badly that the Bible tells us in terms of the martyring of Stephen, it says that he was there giving approval to Stephen's death. If you read the biblical account, not only was Paul there, he was antagonistically there, he was supportive, and to read it literally, it's like he was there holding the coats while the others were stoning him. This is Stephen, the first known deacon in the church, the first Christian martyr that we know of. And Paul is there egging him on, leading the charge. The only reason he stopped was probably to catch his breath because he was so busy hunting down Christians at that time. That was all that he was doing. And yet we hold him up as a great example. He was trying to kill Christianity, and yet I stand here today and I tell you he was a great example. You know, how could we include Paul in a group of recognized people who wagered well? See, Paul taught us that it's not over until it's over. That is a tremendous lesson in the great wager. It's not over until it's over. Saul set out to destroy Christianity, literally was there killing and bringing to prison every Christian he could find. He had chosen his wager. He was aggressively wagering against the God of the Bible, against Christianity. And then God came and knocked on his heart. It's not over till it's over. Our God is able. And in terms of the great wager, it doesn't matter where you've been placing your bets. If God knocks on the door of your heart, Paul will tell you, it's never too late to change. It's never over until it's over. You know, if you're ready to make a change, look at Paul. Look at Saul to Paul, the greatest enemy of the church, arguably, to the greatest human Christian of all time. Again, we could make the same argument for what he's done in writing so much of the New Testament. Listen to what Paul, the one who was determined to kill Christianity, said later in life. And think about wherever you've been, where you could be with a touch from God on your life. This is what Paul said later in his life. 1 Corinthians 9:22 tells us, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. He set his life on a 180-degree turn and went from trying to kill to trying to save, to do whatever he needed to do. I can tell you that this verse is a motif and a motivator for the bridge. There's an awful lot of what we do that goes back to the root of this verse. We will hold to one truth. It will not be watered down. It will not be edited. This is God's truth. But we will do whatever we can and get as creative as possible and become as flexible as we can be to reach as many as possible with this loving truth. But think of Paul. It's not over until it's over, he tells us. Learn from Paul. So long as your mind and your heart are working, it's never too late to switch to a winning hand or a winning team. So long as your mind and your heart are working, you can come to Christ. You can change your wager. But I need to give you a quick sidebar. Don't become complacent. Don't become complacent, because when it's too late, it's too late. All you've got to do is pick up the Washington Post this morning and look at the obituaries. you will see scores of people who intended to do tomorrow what they never had the opportunity to do. None of us are guaranteed even a single breath. So while Paul tells us it's not over till it's over, I need to tell you, you can't bank on another day. And we need to respond. We need to make our choice. If you know it's time, if God's tugging on your heart to change your wager, then change your wager now. There may not be a tomorrow. How about another example from the New Testament? The infamous Doubting Thomas, one of my favorites as well. Here we are, we're talking about all these great examples, and yet we're starting from places that you wouldn't expect greatness to come from. Well, let's take a look at Thomas. You know, when you think about him, Jesus trained him. Jesus told him what was going to happen. Then Jesus did what he told him he was going to do. And then his friends confirmed that what Jesus said he was going to do, he did. I saw it. Thomas, upon hearing that Jesus had risen from the dead and that the disciples had actually seen him with their own eyes, from his position and high stature in the church, this great, mighty man of God promptly rejected the possibility of a risen Christ. Here he is, one of the folks in the fold, and he rejected it. See, in Thomas, we have what I call an experienced but lost guy. In the example, think about Thomas and where he's starting from. This guy had all the advantages in the world. Jesus trained him. He'd been with him. Jesus told him what was coming. Jesus did what he told him he was going to do. And yet, Thomas, Doubting Thomas. How do you know him today? Doubting Thomas. Don't be a Doubting Thomas. The guy serves as a great bad example. Right? He had everything going for him, but he turned out to be nothing more at that point than an experienced lost guy. He was in the posse, but he didn't really get it. Now, how many people do you know that could pass all of the standards, have a great Christian resume, I would say a great religious resume, been in church forever, I go all the time, I do this, I check that, I've been a part of but when the chips are down and it's time to check your wager, would be like Thomas. Thomas literally said, unless I can see the nail-pierced hands, unless I can touch the holes and stick my hand in the side, I don't believe. That's pretty tough stuff. But we learn from Thomas as well. You see, the first thing that we learned is that wagering by association always loses. You can't run off the wager of somebody else. You've heard my story with our family. I have family that I don't believe have a relationship with Christ. And no matter how much I want them to begin a relationship with Jesus, and no matter how much I tell them or talk to them or share with them, I can't pull them or push them in to a relationship with Christ. I can't control their wager. Thomas teaches us that as an experienced but lost person, if all you're going to do is wager by association, oh yeah, my family's been a part of that church forever. My grandfather helped build that church. I grew up in the church. I taught a Sunday school. Oh, I do a lot with this. Or, you know, passed my first communion, no problem. I've been around the church my whole life. That's association. Thomas taught us, and it's consistent with the message of the Bible, that all of us have to make our own wager. We cannot wager by association. You see, you don't win a thing just because you hang around with others who wager well. You ever see that? The picture of somebody's just going great gangbusters and there's tons of people around them. You know what? There's only one winner. You don't win a thing because you hang around with others who wager well. Second thing we learn from Thomas is that we call it a wager because you cannot see, touch, or feel all the details. That's just the way that it is. If you could see it all, it would be a formula. If you had all the pieces laid out, it wouldn't be a wager. It would be a formula. It would just be a matter of putting them all back together again. We call it a wager because you need to plug in that risk factor. We're going to call that risk factor something else for a minute. But how about another example? How about another good example? Number four. This one I love too. We're on the high road of excellence here. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, and this time we're going to choose a woman. Lest anybody think that this does not apply to all of us. We're going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to take a look at a woman, and I thought it'd be great if we started with a prostitute. How about if we use a prostitute as a great example? Somebody that learned to wager well. That's right, a prostitute. Noticing that God doesn't necessarily pull from the trophy cases of our world when he chooses to do a great thing. Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 2 to see how Rahab wagered well. I'm going to put up a couple of verses on the screen. I want you to read with me. First one is Joshua 2:3, and it says this: "The king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy.'" Joshua had sent some men into Jericho, spies, to go take a look at what was needed before the battle. These spies ended up in Rahab's house, a prostitute. It's seen that the spies have gone into her house, and some of the guards go to the king and say, "Hey, some of those spies, they're in Rahab's house." The king sends the message to the prostitute and says, "Give us those men. Where are they? They've got to die. Those are spies." Let me show you how Rahab responded after turning this thing away. She said to him, meaning to them, meaning Joshua's spies, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. For the Lord your God is God." Rahab said, "For the Lord God, your God, is God, the God of the heaven above and the earth below." She gets the king to call her and say, "Hey, prostitute, I know the spies are with you. Send them out or tell us where they are." Now, imagine what happens in her world if you defy the king. Okay? It's not like she's in the right family where she's going to get a pass. It's not like she's earned the right to debate with the king. But she says, no. If you read the passage, she tells the king's messenger, "Oh yeah, they were here, but they left in a hurry. They went over that way." She looks up to the spies and says, "I can tell God's with you. There's God in this thing. I want to be with you. I want to change my wager." And the spies tell her, "A life for a life. You protect us and do this, and we and our God will protect you and your family." She defied the king, and she chose to stand up in the midst of tremendous risk and adversity and change her wager. It's a prostitute. It's this working girl in Jericho, right? And she hedges her bets and even bluffs the king, if you will. She's heard enough. She's seen the handwriting on the wall. She knows God's in this, and she wants to change her wager. See, Rahab began to wager well when she threw caution to the wind and became sold out for God. Try to put yourself in her place. Picture this. The king saw them come in. She's sold out for God. She began to wager well when she put all her chips in this side of the equation. You know, Rahab taught us a few things. One, Rahab taught us that God wants all of us to wager well. This is a prostitute in the enemy's city. And yet God chose to touch her. Don't ever think that you're too far away from where God wants to reach out to you. God wants all of us to wager well. Rahab taught us that you can't bet on both sides. She couldn't take a little bit and go with the king and take a little bit and go with the spies. She taught us that you've got to be sold out for Christ. You've got to put all of your eggs in one basket, if you will. You can't play both sides against the middle when you make this wager. And thirdly, you have to put your life where your mouth is. She did it. I mean, she stood up. If the king had ever found out that she had lied, she and her entire family were gone. But she believed. She knew that God was in this. And she put her life where her mouth is. Now, as we come to my fifth and final example of someone who has wagered well, I want to ask you if you see a pattern forming in all of this. Have you noticed something? What's the common thread in all four of these examples? That common thread could serve as a synonym for the word wager. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that regardless of their starting point, all four examples help us to define faith? We had somebody that started well and went from good to great. We had somebody that was a direct adversary. I mean, fighting tooth and nail against it, that did a full 180. We had somebody with all the potential in the world that just didn't get it. That was in the neighborhood, hanging out, doing religious stuff, but didn't get it. And the light came on in his heart, and he got it. We have a prostitute who was just trying to get by. The picture in my mind is somebody just struggling with life's every day. You know, it's not a great life in Jericho if you're Rahab before the spies show up. Just imagine just doing whatever I can to get by. Just trying to survive one more day. And in her world, I can't imagine the atrocities that must have been a part of everyday living. That is very, very relevant to our world today. There are many that could mirror those four starting lines. But each one of them help us to understand the definition of faith. Each one shares a before and after encounter with God. And again, it's not all night and day black and white. Noah went from good to great. Okay? Maybe you're somebody that's already in good standing and on a healthy journey with God. And you're feeling like you're hitting your stride. I want you to see that Noah had a before and after that went from good to great. Maybe you're being called to take that step from good to great. Maybe you're like Paul and you've fought tooth and nail because you just don't like all this Christian junk. And God has grabbed a hold of your heart and just snatched you and done a 180. Or maybe you've been around the church your whole life. Maybe you've been a part of religious stuff for longer than you can remember. But it hasn't meant something in your heart. It didn't grab a hold in terms of a personal relationship. Maybe you're like Thomas. And today's the day where God allows you to touch the holes in his hand. Or maybe you're like Rahab, just doing all you can to survive. And today, for reasons that you don't understand, God has walked across the path of your life and has said, come on, let me show you the way home. You don't have to get caught up in the current that is sweeping everybody else you know away. Reach out and take my hand. I'll help you to change your wager. Maybe that's you. Well, I intentionally chose four vastly different before pictures. I wanted to ensure that wherever you are, wherever you fall on the before chart, that you realize there's a great biblical example already in place for you to follow. And I don't pretend for a second that those four are all of them, but the principle holds. Wherever you are, there's a biblical example to show you that God's love and God's promises are here to assure you that no matter where you start from, God wants to receive you at the finish line. All of us, every single one. That brings me to my fifth and my final example. This may be the best example yet, because many of you know him personally. I want to introduce you to a man that has learned to wager well. a man I'm blessed to call friend. Bill, I want you to come tell us about your bet. What's your bet like, brother?
My bet? I married 18 years to my first wife. I bet because I was a good man. I was a good provider. I worked hard, raised time, three now fine children, young boys, young men now. But at the end of 18 years when she left, and then the Lord was watching me, but Satan was in my pocket. My bet was on Satan. Satan had covered me up for 18 years. I'm a good man. I'm a good provider. I work hard. Satan had me covered up because all this time, and even though I attended churches with my wife, she was a Christian woman, I didn't understand. I didn't need him. I didn't. The Lord was nothing because I'm a good man. I'm doing it all myself. My wife left, and Satan let go, and he let me go right to hell, drinking, raising these three teenage boys now, and it was a struggle. And it liked to kill me. And I'm real proud of what I do. I'm good at what I do. I do a lot of engineering and medical pipe work, medical air compressors and medical gases. And I did a job. I designed the entire job. I ordered the material and went on a job one day, and everything that I had bought was wrong. And it was the first big contact I had with the Lord, because as everything was wrong that morning, the Lord told me to read Scripture. I knew I was going to get fired from my job because I was going to call the boss and say, hey, I got a whole lot of material in here that's no good. I was going to get fired. But the Lord came to me, the Holy Spirit said, read Scripture. I went to a contracting officer on that base and I asked him, do you have a Bible? He said, no. He told me where to get one. I drove 9 miles. I come back to the job site. It was a February morning. It was rainy and nasty. I sat in my van for 40 minutes and I started on page 1 of the New Testament. And I read. I laid the Bible down and I thought, that's pretty neat. I had done what the Holy Spirit instructed me. I know this now. I didn't know it at the time. But when I opened the door of that truck that morning, I had a weight and a heat that came off of me that was so great, I was floored. I opened the truck and this whatever it was came off of me and it went out the door of that truck, and I looked at that Bible and said, there's something there I don't know. I went down in that basement and everything I needed was laying right there. It was a basement mechanical room. Everything I needed was right there. In 3 hours that afternoon, I did more work than I had done in 2 days previous. That was the first time that the Lord had opened me, my eyes, and said, where's your wager? Because Satan had covered me so tight with what I thought was me. I can do it. I can raise these kids. I can do all of this. And yet, everything was falling apart. I was wasting more money than a lot of people make drinking. I'm trying to raise three boys, tell them they can't have anything because I'm drinking it up. Satan had me right where he wanted me, and I was in hell. I was going fast. But that morning, the Lord opened my eyes, and I finally said, you know, there's something a lot stronger than this guy that does all this work. I read a scripture that night, and I read it the next day, and I read it to Friday. Friday evening, I walked in my house, and I said to my boys, I don't know what's going on, but I got to go to church on Sunday. My middle-aged son, he stood up and he said, Dad, he said, I'd love to go with you. Where are you going? I said, I don't know. I'm going up to that church where your mother used to take you. Got dressed on Sunday, went up to the church. I listened to a sermon. I have no idea what he even said or anything. But he made the call. He said, you out there that need Jesus Christ, go to your knees and ask him. Well, I stood there with a hymnal in my hand and I said, you know, someday when I know all about Jesus and I know all about this Bible and I know all about all this stuff, I'm going to walk up there. Because when they said to open the hymnal and sing a song, just as I am. And instantly I knew the Lord said, hey, Bill, boom, 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 change your wager. And I grabbed my weight and my betting ticket. I threw it down because I was about to grab another one. I don't think I walked up. I think the Lord picked me up and he carried me up to the front. I grabbed a pastor, the first day I've ever seen him in my life. I grabbed him and I hugged him. I said, Pastor, I don't know what I'm doing. He said, you're doing fine, son. Turn around here. Give your life to Jesus Christ. I did. I went to my knees and I asked Christ to take my life. And I changed my betting ticket. Because in a bet, there's not you, There's not him. There's not the boss. There's not the job. There's nothing. There's Satan or there's the Lord Jesus. That's all there is. There's no fine line. You can't have a little both. You got Satan. You got the Lord Jesus. I gave my bet to the Lord Jesus. Since that happened, so many wonderful things have happened in my life. The biggest thing is I was blessed by the most wonderful woman in the world. I don't know. The Lord just said, this is the woman you're to be with. I accepted that and I married her about 3 weeks after the Lord told me that. That's the faith I have in Jesus Christ. This church right here was an amazing thing for me. I was a very happy Christian in another church and struggled to get to church at 11 o'clock in the morning. I came to the first gathering of this church, the first gathering of this house. And that night, my wife and I discussed, hey, this is different. This is pretty neat. I went to the Lord. I didn't do what I wanted or what she wanted. I went to the Lord. I said, Lord, what do you want us to do? Because I know where I was before the Lord had instructed us to be there. And the Lord told me very plain, just like I'm speaking to you, I've been very lucky. The Holy Spirit speaks to me loud because I'm deaf. But the Lord said to me, go over there. I'm going to show you a new way. And my goodness, every day that I'm with you all, that I'm here, I'm in the presence of Jeff, I'm in the presence of the church here, I see a new way every day. And that's just been one of the most incredible miracles of my life. And I have seen enough change, knowing what I had for 46 years of my life with Satan. My bet was on Satan. What I had and what I have now for the last 12 years is so incredibly better now than it was then. My bet's on Satan. My bet's on Jesus, not on Satan.
Amen. To know Bill is to love Bill. If you don't know him, I encourage you to get to know him. He and Paula both have been a tremendous blessing to us as a family. But I want you to know, you won't find a more transparent, authentic man for God than my friend Bill. That's the real deal. I get asked a lot of times in the community why I make so much of this term real deal. Because I think anything else is a waste of time. I think anything else, and you're like Thomas. You're surrounding yourself with a lot of the stuff, but the rubber never hits the road. The real deal is where the rubber hits the road. That's some real deal stuff. And it's beautiful because nothing speaks as clearly as a changed heart. And I want you to think about Noah, Saul, to Paul, Thomas, Rahab, Bill, me, you. It's the same offer, the same process for all of us. If you have the want to, your wager can change. So what do we learn today? What's the lasting value of the great wager? Two things. Number one, everybody is betting. Everybody. Regardless of whether or not you think you are, you are. The default position is a bet against the God of the Bible. Number two, selfish bets are sucker's bets. Okay? This is the kid that shot craps at 10. I'll tell you the way it's talked about on the street. That's a sucker's bet. You want to do it your way? You want to bet on anything other than the God of the Bible? Is what used to be called teaser bets, where the bookie will give you an offer. Say, for example, in a football game, you bet four games and I'll let you play with the spread by 14 points. You just got to pick four games. It's a teaser bet because they know that the odds are 8 out of 10 times you'll lose. The empirical data supports the statistical analysis of these bets. Okay? They know it. Well, I'm here to tell you that the devil knows if he gives you everything you want and tells you do it your way, like Eve, did God really say? God said, if I eat of it, I will surely die. You surely will not die. The devil is the master of the teaser bet, the sucker bets. Well, let me give you a few headings that these suckers' bets fall under. One, intellectualism. Have you heard that? You know what? That whole Christianity thing, it's just an intellectual crutch. You know, you can't really rely on that. Are you kidding me? What you call faith is really just a lack of understanding. Science has proved, blah, 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 blah. That's a sucker's bet. Or how about this one? This one really irks me sometimes. It's Christianity's failures. All the hypocrites in the church. I wouldn't have anything to do with that Christian stuff because have you read about the priests molesting the children? Have you seen this televangelist who's been caught doing, you know, there are bad people everywhere. But that does not affect the root truth of faith. But somebody wants to do it their way, they'll pull out these types of things. How about the pride or the opposite, the inferiority side of it? You know what? I just don't want anybody to ever see me or hear me say that I need help, that I can't do it my way. You know, to do it God's way would mean that I need to give over my pride. Or the opposite side of that, the, you know, I know what you say about God, but I don't believe it enough to believe that He would pick somebody like me up. Oh, I'm so lowly. Oh, I'm just this working girl prostitute on the wall of Jericho. They would never want to use me. Again, it's just another one of those ways to do it your own way. Or how about this? Just good old-fashioned stubborn sin. You know what? I like what I like, and I'm not changing. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm not going to try to hide it or call it anything else. What do you think of that? How you like those apples? Okay? You got some of that out there, too. Well, there's a common thread. The common denominator in all of these losing wagers is the elevation of personal opinion and the demeaning of the God of the Bible. Whether you call it another religion, or you call it doing it your own way, or as I see an awful lot of the time, those people that will say to the question, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Are you a biblical Christian? Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, do you hold to the God of the Bible? Is the Bible your user's manual for daily living? Do you accept it as God's word and live by its mandates? Oh, you're getting a little rough for me there, Pastor. You know, if you lift up your own opinions, I'll do it my way. Or you know what, I'll mix and match. I'll get a little bit of that Bible stuff. I'll treat it like it's the buffet there at the Ponderosa. I'll get a little of this, I'll get a little of that. I'd rather not touch any of that, thank you. I'll get a whole lot of this. You know, that's not it. That's not it. Well, we're coming in for a close. In terms of the selfish wager, the sucker's bets, Paul put it this way, and again, I don't ever want you to leave feeling like you heard a guy's opinion from a pulpit. What you hear at the bridge is God's truth. And I know I use some strong language, and some of it may sound almost antagonistic. I don't mean it that way. I'm not looking to pick a fight, but I am looking to lay down the truth. Let me show you the way God's word puts it. Philippians 3:18 and 19 say this: many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. I took about 40 minutes trying to embellish that verse. That's what we're talking about. Is your wager with the God of the Bible, with the risen Christ, or is it on earthly things? You're going to do it your way. That's what we're talking about. As for the universal nature of the great wager, I want you to see this. Blaise Pascal has done a great job of encapsulating a formal great wager. I've talked about it and embellished it, and we've kind of talked about it from the sides. I want to actually show you the great wager. This is Blaise Pascal, and his genius is in his rationale. And like most profound things, it's a quite simple truth. Here it is. 3 points. The great wager, per Blaise Pascal. Point number one, everyone is betting. That's what we're talking about. If you say you're not wagering on God, then by default, you're betting He doesn't exist and you're betting against God. Point number one, everybody is betting with their eternal life. Point number 2A, if you wager that the God of the Bible exists, now he doesn't say this, but I do. To say that you wager that the God of the Bible exists and live accordingly, because talk is cheap, no lip service is going to make it through. Okay? If you believe that the God of the Bible is real and you live accordingly, you win everything. You're the big winner. You win here because you have eternity beginning right now. You have Christ in you. You live in Christ. You have a joy that others can't understand. And you have the guaranteed long-term eternity in heaven. So if you believe in the God of the Bible and you live it out, you win everything. Point 2B, if you wager that the God of the Bible exists and you're wrong, you haven't lost anything. Right? So if you believe in the God of the Bible and you're right, you get it all. If you believe in the God of the Bible and you're wrong, it didn't cost you anything. Point number 3. If you wager that the God of the Bible does not exist and you're right, you've gained nothing. What did you get? There is no God, that's your bet, and you're right. You get nothing. If, and here's the big finale, if you bet that the God of the Bible does not exist, and your bet is established by living to anything other than the whole Bible standard, if you bet that the God of the Bible does not exist, and you're wrong, you face eternal destruction in hell. In a thinking person's processing of this, 1, 2, 3. Everybody's betting there's no out clause. If you bet that the God of the Bible is real and you're right, you win everything. If you're wrong, it didn't cost you a thing. If you bet that the God of the Bible does not exist and you're right, you've got nothing. And if you're wrong, it's cost you an eternity in hell. Think about it. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. Or you have everything to lose and nothing to gain. If any of you have thinking friends who have wagered against the God of the Bible, I'd ask you to think through and save your bulletin from this morning. This is a wonderful way to approach somebody that doesn't think it makes sense. Now I want to leave you with some more of God's word. And we're going to close with this, that if you happen to be somebody who doesn't feel that this message applies to you, you say, okay, well, that was fine, but that doesn't really relate to me because I'm a pretty good person and I can do that middle of the road. Don't you see, Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means no matter who you are, you're part of all. And your default position is short of the glory of God. Say, well, what's that really mean to me? See, for those that accept the message but fail to see the pressing nature of it all, Romans 6:23 comes and tells us that for the wages of sin is death. So Romans 3:23 tells us that it applies to everybody, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what's the consequence for having sinned and falling short of the glory of God? The wages of sin is death. In this case, he's not talking about our first time death. He's talking about eternal death. This is hell. It's pressing. Again, let's go back to the Washington Post this morning. I'll guarantee you there are over 100 names on that obituary page. And I'll bet you, if I were a wagering man, which I'm no longer, that there's a significant portion of those names on that paper that didn't expect to be there today. And this is not something that you can put off to the other side of your last breath. One of the things that haunts me personally is the thought of all those people who either felt like they were religious enough or who intended to do something about it tomorrow, that on the other side of their last breath are dealing with the horrific, fiery, haunting edges of their new eternity. And it's not going to be an option to say, yeah, I was going to get to that. No, really, I was. When it's over, it's over. How about for those people who have received this message in their head, but struggle with it in your heart? Let me say, yeah, I get it, I understand, but I don't have that burning desire to change my bet. I hear you. I just don't have that chemistry inside. I want to read to you one verse of a beautiful passage. This is from Mark chapter 9, 9:24 says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. This is a situation where a man has his son who's demon-possessed. He brings him to Jesus, and Jesus, please heal him. Take the demons out of him. I know you can do it. He says, is it possible? Jesus tells him, when you believe, all things are possible. This man says, I believe. But how humble is this? I believe, but help me with my unbelief. I believe this passage is here for somebody that might say, I get it, and I kind of want to, but it's just not happening. You pray and ask God to give you the want to. Help me with my unbelief. I want to believe. I want to change my bet, but with all integrity, I can't tell you that I'm actually doing it. Help me, God. I want to change my bet. Help me with my unbelief. Or how about, lastly, those listening to the devil's lies who might be thinking that God would never accept you? Listen to what John tells us. John 6:37. This is so sweet. Think of Rahab. Think of Saul. God's word says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Amen. Whoever comes to me, I will never, never drive away. Don't you ever let the devil tell you that you're too far away from the loving hand of Christ. I can tell you, Bill will tell you, I'll tell you firsthand as well. I know how far down into the pit God's hand will reach. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that you're too far gone for Christ. Here's the gambling scenario. Life without Christ, sucker's bet. Locals, Orioles to win the World Series 80-1. Okay, we're coming down. Ravens to win the Super Bowl, 40-1. It's getting better. Life with Christ, guaranteed win. Sucker's bet, long shot, wild underdog, sure money. Guaranteed win. Life with Christ. Throw away your dice. Stop your gambling. It's time to receive God's guarantee. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and take your eternity to the bank. Take your eternity to the bank.
Let me add one thing. I'm nervous as can be. I'm not a public speaker. I'm a blabbermouth. I'm a loudmouth Christian. But I stood here and I listened. This guy teaches me. Every time he opens his mouth, I hear wonders. And I hear the truth of the Bible. And the teaching goes in because, like I said before, I was a long time with Satan. And now I'm with Jesus. As I hear this message today, I want to ask each and every one of you. I want you to take it home and think about it. Don't stop thinking about it. Where's your wager? Are you a good man? Are you just good? Do you think you can do it? Satan, Jesus, there's no fine line. You can't do it without one or the other. Where's your bet? I knew where mine was, but I know where it is now. And I'll take this life over it all. My bet's with Satan. My bet is not with Satan, but with Jesus Christ. And I want to know, where is yours?
Let's pray. Father God, I come to you now and I thank you that you've given us an opportunity to have a sure bet. I thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to give us the free gift of grace for all that would simply reach out and receive it, admitting that we need you, believing that you raised Jesus from the dead, and then confessing him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that today, if there are some who are not sure of where their wager is, or some that do know and are ready to make a change, or if there are others, Lord, who are already sure and feel the tug on their heart to go from good to great, that in all these cases that you would allow us as a church family to be an instrument in your hands. Lord, I pray that you will help us to empower and guide, to help grow and nurture each and every person, be they at the beginning of a 180-degree turnaround, or if they're well on their way and you're ready to put them into hyperspace and just launch them into a whole new level of ministry. I pray for the blessed opportunity to be there along the way, to be used, to be a servant in your work. And I pray for a want to in the heart of each and every person that's here today. I pray for the want to of a sure wager. And then I pray for the want to of a servant's heart that says, how can I be a part of somebody else's journey? I ask now, Lord, that as we prepare to break, and even now as we get ready for our picnic later on this afternoon, I pray that there'll just be a mighty warmth and a great fellowship that's here. I thank you for the privilege of being a true, real deal Christian.